Our text for this morning's meditation is from Romans chapter 11. These words, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So our text, you may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the unknown can be a very, very, very frightening thing. When I was a young boy, I could never go to bed at night without having the closet door in my room shut tight. Why? Well, who really knew what was in there? It was unknown. Unknown. And let's not go to the topic of what was under my bed. My imagination seemed to lead me to endless speculation and fear, lots and lots of fear for the unknown. It's a frightening thing. Christopher Columbus, we used to be told as children, was a hero not so much for discovering the new world, but for having the guts, the courage, the fortitude to sail into the unknown, to face the fear of the unknown. Those first astronauts, the Apollo program, were treated with similar awe. To willingly be shot up into space and then even to go to the moon and walk on it, who knew what they were going to find there? It was unknown. What is going to happen on our first day of work, our first day of school, our first day in the military, our first day in college? What about when we head into the hospital for an operation, or even just to the dentist? It's unknown. Unknown. How many people never receive medical treatment because they're frightened of what might be discovered if they do in fact seek it? So what do we do? What do we do with the unknown? What do we do normally when we encounter things that we don't understand? Things we cannot grasp. Things that are and remain unknown to us. Well, often we simply just ignore them, don't we? Like that electrical panel in our basement. As long as everything's going well, we don't need to do anything with it. We can just ignore it. Perhaps our tendency is to avoid the unknown. That is, to never put ourselves in a place in which we're faced with the unknown. We know what we like. We like what we know. And, well, that's it. And what about the times that we belittle the unknown? That is, when we convince ourselves that what is unknown to us must not be of any importance or any consequence. And since that's the way it is, we don't need to worry about it at all. To put it another way, if we don't understand it, it's not important. It's not important to us. Now, oddly enough, there are people who think of God that way. God is the big unknown. And since they can't understand God, the big unknown, they can't understand how God works or why he works or in what context he works, they simply conclude God must not be important, and he must not be important because I myself don't understand him. Of course, it's true, God by nature is not understandable, not knowable, or as the Athanasian Creed puts it, incomprehensible. He is, after all, God our Creator, and if he is our Creator, that must mean that he is infinitely more vast, more superior in every way than we are. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, oh, the depths of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? When the patriarch Job found himself there in the Old Testament in dire straits and thought his suffering was unjust and so concluded that God himself must be unjust, God's answer to Job was simply, "Who are you, Job, to dictate to me how I act and what I do? I'm God, your creator." It's not that God's capricious. It's just that he's, well, God. But make no mistake about it, we do, every human being does, have to come to an understanding of God, the unknown God, as the Greeks in Athens called him. But that may seem like almost an impossible task for us. Talked with a man recently, a professed Christian, who struggled to explain to me who God was, how God was working in his life. So what he said to me was that he had to feel the power, grasp the power, be thankful for the power that God exerted in his life. He didn't have a better understanding. He knew God existed and that God was working in his life and working powerfully, and that he needed to stay on the right side of God's power. More, he didn't seem to be able to express. His knowledge, his grasp of God was not much more than natural man's understanding of God, like that we see in Disney movies like Moana or Mulan or The Little Mermaid or Hercules or even those Star Wars films with the concept of the Force. Nicodemus in our gospel reading seemed to be equally mired down with his understanding of God when talking with Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God," Nicodemus said to Jesus. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus, it's obvious, saw divine action, divine power, divine force in Jesus. Jesus was doing only the things that God himself could do, and so rightly Nicodemus concluded a connection somehow between Jesus and God. But then Jesus blew up the conversation completely by stating bluntly that in order to understand truly the things of God, a human being must be born, must be reborn into the kingdom of God. And that rebirth only takes place through water and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that that was what had to happen, that that was how God works, that that was why God works, and in what way God works? How did Jesus know? Well, Jesus knew because only Jesus, only the very Son of God, Jesus, had come to the earth from that heavenly kingdom. Only Jesus was part of that heavenly kingdom. And so only Jesus knew about that heavenly kingdom. Yes, much can be deduced in this world about God, about the unknown God, about the God who continues to act within creation with power and with force, but true knowledge of God, true access to God, true union and fellowship and communion with God come only through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There, then, the heavenly kingdom of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is open to us. It's grasped by us to the extent that it can be with our meager minds. And we must grasp it to the extent that we can. Otherwise, who Christ is, how Christ is grasped through faith, how through faith in Christ we're justified before the Father and therefore are at peace with God, being welcomed into his fellowship, is lost. It's lost. It's lost in the worldly religion of one form or another, that is, of man's attempt to figure out who God is just by looking around, making a couple of good guesses, reasoning this and that, and then asserting one thing or another about divine power and force. Now, one of the strangest events in the Old Testament has to be, it has to be, the shaping of the golden calf in the wilderness by the children of Israel. The shaping of that calf so that they'd have a God to worship. You remember that account, right? Having been rescued by the mighty hand of God from their slavery to the Egyptians, by the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, having heard and seen the presence of God on Mount Sinai in thunder and trumpet blasts and earthquakes. After Moses had gone up on that mountain, the children of Israel, they grew impatient. And taking the gold given to them by the Egyptians, they shaped the god of the Egyptians, a golden calf, most probably a representation of the Egyptian bull god Apis, to worship. Now, who was Apis? Apis was the mediator between the Egyptian gods and the Egyptians. Sure, those children of Israel had had Moses. Sure, God had acted through Moses time and time again as God's mediator. Sure, God had rescued the children of Israel by means of Moses, but Apis was who they were familiar with. And they liked the look of that bull. Now, it's somewhat understandable that the children of Israel had been in bondage, for the children of Israel had been in bondage to the Egyptians for so long, and this Moses who proclaimed the great God I am, well, who was he? What kind of mediator was he? But years later, think of this, years later, almost 500 years later, after the children of Israel had been and established as a kingdom in the promised land, and they'd been led by judges, and then King Saul and David and Solomon as their kings, almost 500 years later, when the northern 10 tribes rebelled and chose their own king, Jeroboam, the first thing Jeroboam did was to set up golden calves again. Egyptian gods, that's what he did, in Bethel and Dan, for the northern 10 tribes to worship. The gods of men are just more understandable, more graspable, more amenable to men. Of course, the gods of men, of men's creation, are silver and gold, we read in Psalm 135. They're silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. So like them be those who make them. Yes, to everyone who trusts in them. So Psalm 135. In other words, those who worship the gods which mankind creates will become just like those gods. Silent, unhearing, unseeing, unbreathing in death. Yeah, Pastor, but that's all we got. That's all we got, so modern man. Better an idol that we can worship in this life and gain some sort of comfort in the act of worship than a God who we cannot understand, a God who is unknown to us. But of course, God is not unknown to us. Our Creator has not remained hidden from us. He's revealed himself to us, and he's walked among us, and he's actually talked to us with his mouth, and he's listened to us with his ears in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So being made known to us, he took our sins upon himself, those things which drive us away from God, making him unknown to us. And he suffered and died on the cross, leaving our sins there, nailed to that cross, and rising again from the dead. What does he do even yet today? But he grants to us that which he is, and that is life. New life, true life, real life. To all who believe in him in the here and now. This is not complicated. It's not difficult to grasp. God made himself known to us in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And God continues to make himself known to us by means of his Spirit, through his Word to us, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, the Holy Bible. There, the point is not that we have a holy book, as much as within that book, we have that which is holy. God speaking to us. God revealing himself to us. Revelation. And what does he say there? In order to be part of his kingdom, we must be born into that kingdom. We must be reborn into that kingdom by water and the Holy Spirit, by which we then are credited with the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. So the point of Trinity Sunday. God is not some sort of simplistic depiction of a common farm animal. God is not some sort of clever creation of man like a superhero or Pokemon character. God, the true God, the only God, the living God, he has revealed himself to us, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and continues to do so, revealed himself to us through his holy word. Now, exactly how that all works, in minute detail, it's incomprehensible. But that it has been done and continues to be done for us is not. It's easily understood. And it's simply miraculous. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.